Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross. Here with today's message is Pastor Paul White.
Kind of seemed like you thought if we didn't say amen, maybe we would get very little, but I'm going to give you a whole bunch. Got a double loaf for you today, man. Good bread, I think, ready to put on the table. Give me my title. I want to start there. It's a reference to a scripture we will get to, but we won't start with. And it's, for some of you who studied the Word a while, you'll know where we're coming from, and we'll get everyone to the same place. Remember from where you are fallen. And I will take you into that text after we start in the Old Testament. Let me start by just saying this to you. I do not live my Christian life in hell avoidance, heaven to gain attitude. So I got to be this today because I don't want to go to hell. I got to be this because I want to go to heaven. I'll be honest with you, I spent a portion of my Christian walk, my early Christian walk, with that on my horizon. Miss hell, gain heaven. In fact, the sermons rotated around the mantra, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And most things were built around that idea. Having come into an understanding, though not a complete understanding, granted, to the finished work, I no longer am I living my life for Christ to keep from sinning. If that's my whole battle, I'll win once in a while. That's not why I'm a believer, so that I won't sin. What I want is not to stop sinning. I want to feed at the right table to where I don't desire the filthiness of sin anymore. There's a difference in rehabilitation and regeneration. The world is pretty good at rehabilitation. Shorten it to rehab. Now, I'm not against rehab. And if you're in rehab in one phase or the other, or you've come out of rehab or you're considering rehab, this is not pro or anti-rehab. But rehab is an inferior change to regeneration. Everyone would know that. If I gave you the chance to rehabilitate or to be regened, not blue jeans, G-E-N-E, regened, to have your DNA change, which would you pick? It's obvious. Because what's rehab? Rehab is to rehabit you. It's to take a socially unacceptable habit. We'll pick alcohol. Alcoholism. Socially unacceptable habit is alcoholism. Socially acceptable habit is workaholism. We would rather you ruin your family working 80 hours a week than to ruin your family on alcohol. That's the mentality of the world. We choose one habit over another habit. Rehabilitation basically rehabits you. You're better than that because you're of a greater kingdom. You have regeneration. He hath washed us and regenerated us according to His Holy Spirit. That's the process of sanctification, justification, all the things that seem a little heady in theological circles. It all comes down to one thing. Grace is activated when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. God goes to work regening us. And so the process begins, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Good. I like it better than creature. Old King James creature, New King James creation. That's closer to the Greek. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It might not become new on the outside like that. But it will become new. Why? Because there's been a DNA change. The moment that you accept Christ, you're brought into the family of God, and there's a new set of DNA that's in your life. So you don't have to be like your earthly father forever. You can be like your heavenly father. This is why we always emphasize relationship, because we want you to know that there's a relationship, not a religion, that you can enter into in which God becomes father. And when you have that, when you start calling Him father, then you start to assume you're a son. And when you're a son of a father, then you believe that what's in His veins must be in your veins. Can you see why sonship's so important under the new covenant? Because under the old covenant, you had rehab. Under the new covenant, you have regeneration. Again, that's not a statement against natural rehab. But I think rehab without regeneration is only going to take you so far. So if you've had rehab, let's get you to regeneration today. All right? Remember from where you are fallen speaks of the fact that you were on a path, you were on a way, and then you fell off of that way onto another path. And I want to take you to one of the most popular verses that regards choices that we make. It's from Proverbs, and it's not the only time that Solomon uses it. In fact, he uses it a couple of chapters prior to this. So it's not the token place. Solomon must have thought it was something worth saying over and over again. There is a way, Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now I want you to notice the comparison of two three-letter words, way. There is a way that seems right to a man. Then there is a way, but the end of that way is the way of death. Now to man, it seems like the right decision. But what will happen after he makes that decision is it will end up in death. This is so much more than was preached to us. I remember preaching and hearing this to be choices that you make in your life day to day. So you drive down the road, do I eat at Burger King or do I eat at Wendy's? Holy Ghost, I really need to know. Do I eat at Burger King? It's on the left. Wendy's is on the right. I'm heading north on Westwood Boulevard. You know, I go too far, then there's KFC. I don't know, Holy Ghost, what do you think? KFC or Steak and Shake? You keep going, there's more choices. I'll keep praying until you make that next light turn red. Lord, I got a red shirt and a blue shirt. Which one would most properly represent the Holy Ghost today? The red or the blue? And I think he says, just put one on. Because me and Daddy know you don't want to go out without one. Take them both. Change at lunch. I don't care. Let's do something that matters. And so I'm not talking about the left hand or the right hand and make the wrong decision at work this week. You're going to die. Because that's what this gets preached like. You make the wrong decision, life's going to end up killing you. That's not what the text says. There's a way that seems right. But on that way that seems right to you, you end up in the way of death. And this is not hell, and this is not breathing your last breath. When I wrote this down for myself, I write things down where I can better understand them. And what I write for myself is there's a way that seems right to me, but when I'm done, I smell like death. It's the best way that I know to describe it. There's a way that seems right to me, but when I'm done, there's a stink of death on it. So again, we're not talking about you fall over and die, but how many of you realize there's a way that you can choose to govern yourself in the realm of the Spirit in which you will have less life in your life? Do you remember Jesus saying in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundant. Did you remember who the thief is? Not the devil. The thief was way back at the beginning of John chapter 10 when he said, any man that tries to climb in any other way than through me is a thief and a robber. And every man who has come before me is a thief and a robber. And every one of them have been trying to steal and kill and destroy you. But I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundant. This is not the enemy, the devil. It's an alternate way to find life. There is no way but Jesus. All right, Revelation. This is where I want to go today. This is my title text. This is the point that I need to get a little bit deeper theologically today. And I apologize for going deep theologically on a Sunday morning. That's not when you're supposed to do that, I know. But I believe that you can handle it. And I believe that there's some things that need said to relay a foundation for where we want to go today. Some of what you'll hear today is not new information. Some of what you'll hear today has a little new spin on it. And it's not that we haven't thought of it or said it before, but maybe we're using and correlating it in a different way. The very title of your screen scares half the church to death. It's Revelation. And Revelation, it's actually in the Greek apocalypto. And apocalypto, we took that in America and we call it the English word apocalypse. And if I got up today and I said I'm going to preach to you the apocalypse, most people would freak out and think that we're going to preach something about the White House is going to burn and New York's going to fall off into the ocean and there's going to be earthquakes in the Middle East and all kinds of hell's going to break loose. And we call that the apocalypse. And I say we've actually been cheated out of one of the greatest glimpses of Jesus that we could ever have, because apocalypto is not end of the world. Apocalypto is the unveiling or the showing of something you didn't see before. Isn't it interesting that this book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, The Apocalypto of Jesus Christ, The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. When you read the book of Revelation, you're not reading about scary events that CNN and Fox News have on their radar, that all you got to do is go watch your cable news network and you can figure out how to interpret Revelation. How many of you realize that the news has nothing on an apocalypto of Jesus? Okay? You don't go watch the news to figure out what the book of Revelation means. That's backwards. You can see what the world is by seeing Jesus. And Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus. And so when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're getting four snapshots of Jesus. Prepare yourself for this statement, okay? Go with me for a second. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're getting four snapshots of Jesus under the Old Covenant. 80% of your Gospels are Old Covenant. Why? Because He hadn't died on the cross till the end of the book. So everything He's doing is snapshots of Jesus under an Old Covenant, which is remarkable because He's really just trying to change your perception of His daddy the entire time He's on the earth. Then He dies, He's buried, He resurrects, He ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then the Bible closes with the apocalypto of Jesus so that the last thing you'll remember is an unveiling of Jesus in His glorified state. When you read the book of Revelation, the first chapter, He's got eyes of fire and He's got the sword out of His mouth and His voice of many waters and all this beautiful imagery of Jesus. And it's because He's now past the cross, past the resurrection, He's ascended into glory and now ready to live inside of your heart. I also don't see the seven churches of Asia as seven church ages. I used to preach it that way. These are seven church periods. That's reading into the text what is not there. Let me tell you what is there. To the seven churches at Asia was the seven city postal route of the Western Roman Empire. There were seven cities in a semi, in an oval. And they went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You might find it interesting to note that they went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in the order of the seven churches of Asia. And so the writer, John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, was sending this letter down the postal route, the Western Roman Empire, so that each church could read a specific message from Jesus to them about events that were happening in their lifetime. And how they were going to overcome those events was a complete, beautiful unveiling of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that makes Revelation exciting to me, not scary. Because whatever I read now, I get to go find Jesus. So, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel, that's this word in the Greek is messenger. If it makes it any easier to understand, call it pastor. It's the leader, it's the messenger. The pastor of the church at Ephesus write these things, says he, capital H, that's Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. Now, had we read the context, you would see the last verse of chapter 1 tells you what both the stars and the lampstands are. The stars are the seven pastors or the seven angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. Why are they lampstands? Well, because that was a Hebrew imagery for the light of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the tabernacle. That tells me that God thinks His church should be the light in the middle of a dark world. That confirms what Jesus said when He said, "You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid." What's our purpose? Not to grow our membership role, but to make sure we affect our neighborhood. The world in which we live is affected by a bright church. Verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. I want you to focus in on the first few words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus in verse 2 to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, I know your labor, and I know your patience. Does this sound like a lazy church to you? No. Ephesus is a church that is working very, very hard, but there's a darkness behind this that is about to show itself. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, I don't know if you caught it. They were in two different verses, but they work, they labor, and they have patience. And in the next verse, they're patient and they labor. Did you notice that God is reiterating their labor? God is telling you more than once, this is a hard-working church. You've labored for my name's sake and you've not become weary. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Because we have a habit of pulling verses out like a piece of paper out of a filing cabinet, and then using them over here, we've established entire doctrinal theories off of one verse. Instead of taking page 2, it would be very important if your friend wrote you a letter and the first page didn't start too well, maybe read the end. And a lot of Christians don't do that. They just pick the stuff that scares the snot out of them and they don't read the end and figure out that there was a salutation and there was other things that needed to be read. And so when you read this text, watch the writers who were brilliant under the direction of the Holy Spirit to drop cues in. Underline first love. This thing has been hacked to death as people losing their first love, quote unquote, losing their salvation. And the word lose, first of all, is not there. His audience left their first love. Catch first love. Now 5. Watch. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the... Give me verse 4 again. You've left your first love. Verse 5. Repent and do the first works. You catch what the author did? He just told you what your first love was. Because what's he telling you to do now? By the way, repent is not come down, snot and scream and yell and lay there and feel real bad. In fact, just ignore Webster's dictionary when it comes to repent. Because they're just Judeo-Christian American church definition of repentance when you go to Webster's. Because it'll tell you feel real bad. That's what Webster, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the basic gist of it. Feel contrite. That's not repent in the Greek, it's metanoia. It's change your mind, and God says it twice in verse 5. He opens and he closes with change your mind, because it's what you ought to do every day. Open it and close it with changing your mind about who God is, understanding more about who God is. Look, repent from where you have fallen. Repent, remember where you've fallen. Repent and do your first works. Okay, verse 4. You left your first love. However, you work, you labor, you're patient, you labor, and you're patient. We read all that together, didn't we? I mean, let's look at it. You work, you labor, you're patient, you labor, you're patient. God felt the need to repeat a couple of them. They were so good at it. And yet, you've left your first love. Repent from where you fell. Do your first works. Working, laboring, and patient, laboring, and patient must not be their first works. Because he told them right after that, you left your first love. So I say to you that the writer, John, through the lips of Jesus, is saying that your first works was your first love. Go back to your first love. You've been doing second works, third works, fourth works, fifth works, sixth works, on down the line, ever since you met your first work, Jesus. But somewhere down the line, you left your first love, and your best definition is we work real hard, we labor real well, we're real patient, we labor real well, and we're real patient. Now, most churches would be completely satisfied to be known as a hard-working, laboring, patient church. That's a pretty good description. I must go to the best one in town. And yet, Jesus said, with all of that, the problem is in the middle of being defined by your works. Surely now you see where we're going. In the middle of being defined by your works, you left the only work that ever mattered. The only work that ever mattered was your first love. Repent, remember where you fell from. Repent, change your mind. Do your first works. Now when I see from where you fall, that reminds me of a fall. I can't help it. Did you know the Bible is built on a first fall? If you read the Bible left to right, you got this beautiful first couple of chapters. Awesome stuff's happening. We go from chaos to light. God says it's very good. He's got a man fashioned in his own image. He built him out of dirt, breathed into his nostrils the breath of heaven. It's incredible. There's only one rule, and that was don't eat from one tree. But they're all available other than one tree. And then there was a fall. And we all know that the fall precipitates the entire redemption story. But if I may indulge your patience, let's look at the fall one more time. Okay? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice the serpent's question to Eve is, has God really said that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? It's simply to question the one law. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Is she correct? We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. This is what God put us here to do. Now, like most women, because she doesn't stop talking, she gets herself in a lot of trouble in the next verse. Bring it. Come on. I could just feel you a little tense this morning. You needed loosened up. Did that do it? All right, I was exaggerating a little bit. But of the fruit of the tree... Now, she's still talking. Verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it lest you die. I want you to notice that out of Eve's mouth, she says the tree is in the middle of the garden. I'm going to show you in a moment I think Eve is wrong. Out of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I want to show you somewhere else where Eve is wrong. The more you talk to darkness, the more you expand your own fences of morality to try to impress darkness. One of the failures in the modern church is that we have allowed people to judge our grace to the point that many Christians, even under grace, are still putting moral restrictions in their lives that God didn't put there, but that they can make their neighbor happy. Eve says, God said, don't eat it or touch it, but I'm here to tell you, God never told them not to touch it. And the longer you converse with the darkness about your morality, the more in bondage you become to impress the darkness. You are not beholden to the world to declare you righteous. You are beholden to the finished work of Christ to declare you righteous. I'm not advocating a spirit of rebellion rise up inside of Christians whenever someone in the world confronts them, but don't set your moral compass based upon what the world does. And I heard that my whole life. Don't be moral based on the morality of the world. But nobody ever got up and preached to me, don't set your moral compass to prove to them you are holy. Let me point that out again. I gotta say it a little better. We always heard, don't let the world tell you how to be moral because the world's not got any morality. But nobody said, don't let the world push you to try to prove to them that you're moral. And so you put up more restrictions and more laws and more walls so that they'll think you're a good Christian. Eve is confronted by the snake and says, you shall not eat it and you shall not touch it lest you die. God never said don't touch it. How many of you know she could have walked up and patted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and it would not have affected her? Because it was the consumption of it. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now this is an interesting rebuttal by the serpent because he's telling a half-truth. They had never seen anyone die. They didn't know what it looked like. They didn't even know what it meant. The only time they'd ever heard it mentioned is when God said, if you eat of the tree of that, knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They didn't even know what surely die meant. Now I'm going to expand your theology just a little bit if you disagree with this next statement. Just do what my dad always said. Eat the chicken and spit out the bones. All right? I don't know for sure that Adam was created to live forever. I know it's the thing we always say in the New Covenant. God created him to live forever. I'm not sure. If he did, I don't know why he gave him a tree of life. He created him, and then he gave him the tree of life to eat. What was going to happen if he ate the tree of life? Come on, it's safe to say. You don't even have to agree with my theology, but you at least got to answer the question. What would happen if he ate the tree of life? Live forever. Wait a minute, I thought he was already going to live forever. There's where my theology goes. I don't know, but I've got an answer, I think, and it is that God put him here to eat the tree of life and live forever. Okay? I don't think he was going to live forever without it. Here's why. When he ate the wrong tree, God pushes him out of the garden for one reason. Lest he eat the tree of life and live. So he could have lived forever having the consciousness of the knowledge of good and evil, or God by mercy could let him die so that he didn't have to live forever with a consciousness of good and evil. And then God could enact the plan of redemption and provide him a way back to the tree. Now we'll get to that at the end. I don't want to get ahead of myself, because we're going back into the garden that's been closed off for a couple millennium. But we get there by going down this road with Eve. And it's a bad road, because she's in the middle of Eden. And Eden is, by the Hebrew definition, the word Eden means paradise. So God has placed her in a paradise. The serpent says, you shall not surely die. It's a half-truth, because when Adam eats, does he fall over dead? No. But he dies to the abundant life. There is a way that seems right to man, but that way is the way that leads to death. Now, if you go do your way, do you fall over and die? No. But you walk into the ways of death in which many people are perishing every day. And the way to that death is broad and wide and leads to that kind of destruction. You don't have to live there. Verse 5. Now watch this rebuttal. This is the serpent. We know him as the devil. God knows that in the day you eat of it, time out, God knows something he didn't tell you. There's the first trick of the enemy. God withheld information from you. God knows something. By the way, he's a liar. But he's trying to speak to them in a way to get them to believe what most Christians now believe naturally. You ready for it? God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. What does God know? God knows good, and God knows evil. And here's the thing. He's telling a half-truth again. The lie of it is that God withheld information from you. No, God created Adam perfect and said he's very good. The half-truth is, if you eat the tree, you will have knowledge of good and evil. Here's the problem. If God wanted you to have the knowledge of good and evil, why did he make that tree off limits? I wish I could ask every preacher friend I know, every pastor that I've ever preached for, if God wanted your people to have the knowledge of good and evil, why did he make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil off limits? And yet you'll spend every Sunday of your ministry trying to train your people how to tell the difference between good and evil when God felt like they didn't even need to eat on that part of the garden. Now, is that worthwhile study? I think it's at least a worthwhile question. Now, I'm going to show you the difference. If you don't eat off that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then what else do we have? One more verse. Verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one what? Does she eat the tree out of rebellion? I'll show God. No. She eats the tree out of a desire to be more like God and to be as smart as he is. And I say that nothing has changed in the hearts and the lives of most people today who are doing religious works so that they can get God's attention, so they can be as smart as God, so they can be close to God, so they can be considered like God. And we're birthed in this, which is not really a rebellion as much as it is a desire to have what we don't realize is already ours. Let me ask you, was Eve as wise as God? She was created in his likeness and in his image. She already had what she needed, and yet now she is convinced that there is something else that she needs. God in his mercy had created her without the ability to live based upon good and evil. It was the greatest creation that he could have made. God didn't make us inferior, and then when we got the knowledge of good and evil, we got smarter. God made us superior, and then when we got the knowledge of good and evil, we got dumber. Because the moment we gained the knowledge of good and evil, we start trying to be like little Christian monkeys and swing to the right side. Let me give you my background for a moment, if I can. First of all, I want you to look at the screen and I want you to notice that Eve saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was pleasant to the eyes. There are some who say that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was beautiful and that it attracted Eve. Give me the next screen, Genesis 2. I want to debunk that theory. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden where he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that's what? Pleasant. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't look better than any other tree. Okay, so that idea that God made that which is off limits so beautiful that man couldn't resist it, silliness. That's an argument a lot of people use that are against the Lord and the Word. Why would God make that which is off limits so beautiful? The only reason that which is off limits seems so beautiful is you have a consciousness of evil. You weren't supposed to have that consciousness of evil. Conversely, the flip side of that coin is you have a consciousness of good. Now, I was raised in the church. I'm going to give this disclaimer because the Lord, I felt like, told me to last night in prayer. I say a lot of things from this house, this pulpit, that go around the world. We have a global audience. And one of the things that people have been so attracted to this ministry for is the openness of us to say whatever we've come out of, where we were wrong. And I just do it because I'm too stupid to know to keep my mouth shut about where I came out of and I was wrong. I just figured, hey, you know, you need to know. What we do as I release all that stuff, but to do it, I have to be what seems to be a little bit brazen. I've got my parents sitting in service with me every service, and I say things like, this is how I was raised, and this is what I heard preach. And I get people that respond, go, man, how does your parents deal with that sitting there hearing that? And I just want to say this, and I'll probably need to say it more often. I was going to say once and for all, but I'm sure I'll say it more. We came into the journey of the finished work and grace almost simultaneously. They'll tell you everything that I'm telling you. Okay, they'll say it. we know where we came from. It's not fighting against each other, and that would never work. And so we came into that journey together. So when I say, here's how I was raised, don't think, oh my goodness, I bet they think, oh my gosh, what have we done? Now, the reality is that I was introduced to Jesus at a young age and learned Him relationally. I put a lot of religion on myself. I was in church a lot. I was around preaching a lot, all kinds of it, and reading and singing and all the other stuff, the songbook theology that a lot of us developed. And a lot of that infiltrated into who I am. But I was raised to avoid evil. Don't have sex, don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't party, don't run around. And then as I got a little older and I went into the ministry, I put more on me because a little bit of law is good and then a lot more law is a lot better. So don't go to the movies, don't wear shorts. I mean, all kinds of stuff because all that stuff looks like the world or it's evil. You won't be anointed. When other kids were out in high school Friday night, Saturday night going and doing things, I was home preparing for Sunday morning. Oh, what a good church boy. I was home Friday night, Saturday night, reading, studying, praying, getting ready to go out and preach somewhere on Sunday. That was the last 2.5 years of my high school experience doing that. And I felt like it gained me brownie points and the anointing. I can't help it. I'm just telling you the truth. I did. I felt like, and let me tell you what my issue was. It took me a long time to get. I had a very steady diet of the tree of the knowledge of good. Wait, what about the evil side? Oh, no. I wouldn't touch the evil side. I could see it dangling over there when I ate the tree of good. Are you with me? The tree of the knowledge of good has a flip side that most people in the church are always accusing the world of, which is eating from the tree of the knowledge of good. I hope you're realizing that we are both eating from the wrong tree. You see, I was basing my righteousness on my ability to pick the best fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good. And I could quote scripture and I could tell stories and I could bawl and boohoo and I could preach and I could sing and I could do all the stuff I thought you were supposed to be able to do to show God how serious you were and shun hell and gain heaven. And I secretly thought that the elder brother got it right. I did. I'll admit it. I thought the younger brother's a heathen. He's sleeping around, blowing dad's money. And when he wastes it all, he comes home and thinks he's going to get good. And then he does. You got the elder brother who's never throws a party. Wouldn't go to a party. In fact, he's so anti-party that when his brother gets home and they're throwing him a party, he won't even go in the house to the party to talk to his dad. He makes somebody come out of the party to him. He's anti-party. There's no party in my lifestyle. He's anti-everything. He's anti his little brother. He's anti-shoes. He's anti-robe. He's anti-ring. He's anti-fatted calf. He's anti-party. He's even anti-father. He doesn't have a father. He has a master. And I am his slave. We chomp and chewing on the knowledge of good while the brother chomps and chews on the knowledge of evil. How many of you know that one was not more or less? They were both exactly the same son. One had spent his life running as hard as he could from the influence of dad. The other had spent his life trying to impress a father that already loved him. You know how I know this? Because when the older brother finally has a conversation with his dad, after all these years, they finally talk. And when he finally has a conversation with his dad, he says, "You never did any of this stuff for me." And dad says, "It was always yours. You just never wanted it." That tells me that you never had to wait until you went out and done the evil to get the good. See, I heard testimony services my whole life, and I never heard one testimony service until I came into the message of grace. I never heard one testimony where someone got up and said, "The Lord delivered me from decades of religion." Never. I thought the best testimonies in the house was the guy that just got out of prison, who had been on drugs and an alcoholic and beat his spouse and, you know, was locked away for 20 years. And he got saved last Sunday, and I thought, oh man, what a testimony. That guy should be able to preach. No, but only when I came into grace did people start to even talk about being released from religion. I never heard the elder brother talk in loving terms about his father until I understood grace. Because a bunch of us elder brothers that had our diet on the tree of the knowledge of good have started to understand that we were just eating from the wrong tree. Let me tell you the danger of grace. Because that's an argument that's used against the grace message. There's a danger. I'll tell you the danger of it. You can, if you don't get people to eat from the right tree, there's every tree that grows is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is where? Where? Midst of the garden. What did Eve say was in the midst? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was in the middle of her garden. It was in the middle of her consciousness. It was in the middle of her world. But in the middle of the actual paradise of God was the tree of life, which was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think that "and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil" means it was in the midst. I think it means it was on the peripheral. It was on the outside. In the midst was the tree of life. For Eve, in the midst, became the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She began to hang near the wrong tree. And the longer you hang near the wrong tree, it becomes the center of your world. Religion became the center of my world. I hope somebody's following me. In the center of my garden was religion, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I knew when you were bad, and I knew when I was good. I knew everybody that ate the wrong fruit, and I knew who, me, was eating the right fruit. I hope you can catch my sarcasm against myself, because I'm laying it on pretty thick. My problem was my diet was at the wrong tree. I should have been in the midst of the paradise of God. Why would I not want to be in the middle of paradise? See, my paradise was someday when I died, and when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. I didn't have a paradise in the middle of my hell that I was going through at that time. I was just trying to avoid the one that lasts forever, not acknowledging the one that I was in now, in which I lived near my dad but never could call him dad because I couldn't please him enough at that tree. Here's the danger of grace. If we don't put people in the center of the paradise of God's finished work and let them eat from a tree of life in which they have a leadership of the Holy Spirit, all we'll do when we set them free to grace is they'll swing like a monkey to the other side of the tree. They're over here chomping on good works and Bible study and fasting and prayer, and then we'll introduce them that they're free, and they'll jump over here and try every hellish thing the world has to offer and go, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." And then swing right back to a life of religion. Now, I saw a lot of people in the church just a-swinging. It's an old song. They were monkey swingers. They would swing to the good, and they'd work really hard for the Lord. And then they'd swing back over here to the evil, and they'd feel real bad about it. And they'd swing back over here to the good, and they'd do that for a while until that was too tough. And then they'd swing on over here to the evil side, and then they'd do that until they felt like hell. Then they'd swing over here into the church. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh man, you know what we'd say? "You didn't really get saved." That's what we'd say. I'd say, "If you really got saved, you'd be eating over here on the good. You wouldn't be running around out in the world." What I didn't realize was we were both messed up. I just took my righteousness from my good works. We're both eating from the wrong tree. You see why I'm doing what I'm doing every time we get in the pulpit is to get you off of the wrong tree, to get you onto the tree of life, to the place where there's life. Where's it at? In the middle of the paradise of God. All right, give them my next one. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. I got to hurry up. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Remember from where you have fallen speaks of a fall. That's why we went to Genesis. I wanted to show you the fall. I want you to see this. Adam and Eve were at a place of grace. Everything God did was free. They didn't have to earn anything. Multiply, replenish the earth. It's all yours. Subdue it. You can have it. I'm gonna give you water. I'm going to give you food. Everything you want's right there. Just, that's a place of grace. It's all free gifts. And then they fell. And now they till the ground with the sweat of their face. They produce their own food, right? They go into performance. Perfect garden, fallen man. No tilling, just tending. When you're in a garden, you just tend. And then they go out to have to till. Jesus came to do all the tilling so that now all you'd have to do is tend. Man, that's good. I don't care if I did say it. Good preaching, Pastor Paul. Thank you, Brother White. "Remember, therefore, from where," not from when, but "from where you have fallen." This verse is not about sin. It doesn't say, "Remember what made you fall." That's how we preach. I'm telling you, some of you did this week and you need to stop it. They already knew they did it. They were pretty sure when they did it, they should have stopped it. That's not prophecy. In fact, if you go into church and somebody tells you all your sin, that's a false prophet. Old Testament prophets reveal your sin. New Testament prophets speak edification, exhortation, uplifting. That's from the New Covenant. Remember when Elijah is in the woman's house and her kid dies and the woman says, "O thou man of God, have you come to me to remind me of my sins?" You know why she said that? Because that's what Old Testament prophets did. They walked in the house and told you what you was doing wrong. And people died as a result of it. New Testament prophets walk in and tell you what's right with Jesus. And that edifies you, uplifts you, and builds you up. So if you walk into a place and they tell you about your sin, walk out. I know that's, that, is that too much? Are you cool with that? Why do you go somewhere to hear about you? Wouldn't you go somewhere to hear about Jesus? I thought this was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aren't we supposed to be preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, not the bad news of you? Congratulations if you figured out all the bad about you. You're no different than everybody else in the world. I'm here to tell you something nobody's going to tell you. The good news of Jesus Christ. It's all been about Jesus Christ. Why do you think the Son of God died on a tree so you could go back to a tree you didn't have access to? Because the whole book is about Jesus Christ. Remember from where you've fallen. Where'd you fall from? A place of grace. Repent. Change your mind. Do your first works. What was your first work? Your first love. Remember, we already covered this. Who was your first love? Jesus. This is why you got into this thing. You didn't get in because the pastor was cool. And he's cool. Is that right, Jeff? Amen. And don't lay down on me now, Jeff. You didn't come in because the building was nice, because of the location. You might have visited because of all those things, but you stay and keep your family at the table because of the first love. Because not that you first loved him, but that he first loved you. That's first love. Same writer, by the way, that wrote 1 John and told you what first love was, writes Revelation until you left it. What'd you leave? His love for you, not your love for him. Repeat your first works. What was your first work? Receive his love for you. Do the first works, or else I will come quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you give me 5 minutes, I'm going to hold off on, I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent, okay? I want to talk to you about fallen one more time. I want to show you one of my favorite writers, the Apostle Paul, who knew this, and he believed it, and he lived it, and he preached it. And he said this in Galatians 5, and we'll come back. Galatians 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from what? Remember from where you have fallen. Where did you fall from? Grace. If a preacher sins in America, it'll be on the cover of Time magazine, Pastor so-and-so falls from grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. When you sin, you do not fall from grace. When you sin, you fall into grace. Grace surrounds you at all times. For where iniquity doth abound, grace doth much more abound. You don't fall from grace when you sin. You fall from grace when you try to do it on your own. Because if you can do it on your own, you don't need him. Paul said the gospel of Jesus Christ is not with the wisdom of words, lest Christ be made of no effect. In other words, if you can think your way out of your problem, you don't need an effectual Christ. Look at that word, estranged. Now, I'm using the New King James Version, and the New King James changes a little bit. I think the Old King James says, Christ has become of no effect to you. For those of you who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Either way, here's the Greek word that's derived. Look at this. Estranged from, katargio. Katargio means to render idle, unemployed, or inactive. Do you know what the Apostle Paul just told you? Jesus is unemployed in your life if you can be justified by the law. Christ has been rendered inactive for those of you who are doing it right. You see, it took me a long time to realize that I wasn't doing it right. No matter how much I did, I wasn't righteous in my works. It's changed my perception of the church. I don't want to go down too far down that road, but let me just suffice to say this and I'll move on. My perception of people is that they are so radically loved that I never come across one now that I don't immediately in my heart think about how finished the work is for them, even if they're not quoting scriptures and going to church and all the things we used to. And that's a total opposite of the way I used to think. Because used to, when I ran into sinners, all I thought was they're going to hell. That's my whole perception, is they're going to burn in hell. I want to tell you what's happening when we fall from grace. There is a consequence that needs said in the Grace Church. Are you ready for it? Because when you fall from grace, you must be falling backwards into an old covenant. Paul was so adamant about you staying out of that old covenant that he actually said in the book of Galatians, a double curse be on the one who preaches any other good news than the good news you heard under a new covenant. Why a double curse? Because if you fall back into an old covenant, you're already under it. Okay? That's that double curse. Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law, but if you run around it any other way, then there's no way you're going to walk out from under the curse. Let me show you the consequence of what happens when you fall from where you were, which is a place of grace, into a we work, we labor, we're patient, we're labor, we're patient mentality that Ephesus had. When you fall back into that, you fall from a place of grace. Back to Revelation, I'll show you. Go back. There. Remember therefore from where you fall and repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let me tell you how I used to preach this. Without the old-time preacher voice. Okay? Because old-time preachers, you wouldn't sit down. I'd have to be up there screaming, spitting, first three rows get a bath. Old-time preacher, I would have said this. You have fallen because you've been out here sinning like the world. You need to go do your first works, which is where you came and you fell on your face and you repented before God. And if you don't do that, He's going to take the Holy Ghost, who is the lamp of God, out of your heart, and you're going to burn in a devil's hell. And I could have used Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, but did you notice I added everything but the word repent? Repent was the only thing that was in there. I added all that stuff about you burning in the devil's hell. I added all that stuff about you sinning and falling. I added all that because that's the only way I knew how to interpret it. What I didn't understand was that when you fell from grace, it's because you had started replacing your first work, which was the receiving of love, with the works of religion. And when you do that, you fall, and God gives you a consequence. Listen very carefully. God gives you a consequence to falling from grace. I will quickly remove my lampstand from its place unless you change your mind. That's not the Holy Ghost. Revelation chapter 1 told you what the lampstand was. It's the light revealed in the church. I will shut off the light of revelation if my people do not change their mind about their first works. And let me tell you what's happened in the history of the world. I don't know how big you are into history, but go back and you'll find the Dark Ages. And you want to know what happened in the Dark Ages? Man was not allowed to read the Bible. He had no open vision. He had no open revelation. He took everything he got from the queue of the church, who then made you work your way for all of your grace. That's where that little phraseology came up. Work for your grace. It was that way for centuries, and the world sat in a stringent darkness. Till a man named Martin Luther was perusing around in the book of Romans one day on his own, which you're not really supposed to do. But he did it, translating it into a language he could understand. And as he did it, he began to read, you know what? We could be justified by faith alone. I think the world needs to know this. And suddenly, the world went out of the dark ages, both technologically, educationally, politically, and they were ushered into light, and the world began to change fast. Why? Because revelation of grace and justification began to come on the scene. Then this happened. Right around the turn of the 20th century, the world, right around 1900, the world went into a technological boom. I mean, the whole world changed. You study history from about 1900 on, it gets mind-boggling how fast we go from plodding around, barely able to drive, to flying in less than 2 decades. And in a few decades, we're breaking the speed of sound. And decade after that, we're standing on the moon. And unbelievable what happens. You're holding a supercomputer in your hand with your smartphone that is more powerful right now than any computer that was on the market at the end of the 1990s. That is unbelievable. That fast. What did the church do? Freaked out. We ran from radio. We ran from TV. We ran from music. We ran from clothes. We ran from culture. We ran from style. We jumped as far back in the corner as we could, and the light began to turn off. Until the only revelation we had was you're going to burn in a devil's hell and you need to do this. And all we had was works. We worked hard. We labored hard. We were patient. We were laboring and we were patient. But we had left our first works, which was our first love. We left Him somewhere along the way where you earned your grace all over again. And the church went into a dark age. And do you know what is happening right now? The veil is being lifted off of the eyes of God's people. This is why every church and every pastor is right now in America being forced to deal with the message of grace. And if they haven't yet, it is on their horizon, and I feel for them. Because if you want to fight against it, it is an uphill battle that you cannot win, because every scripture starts to explode with the love of God and the grace of the Father. And I will tell you this prophetically. Take it as prophecy. For those who stare down the gun of the light of God's grace and reject it and push back into the darkness, the candlestick of revelation is about to be removed quickly. Some of the biggest ministries you grew up under hearing are about to lose their revelatory effectiveness because of their rejection of the first works, which is free love from God to man. And what's happening is an explosion of an understanding of who God is and His grace. Now go forward. I know I got a few screens for you. Oh, good job. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pause. Time out. How many of you got an ear? Then why in the world are we not hearing what the Spirit says to the church? Now, you're blessed in this house, and there's so many ears that I think are tuned to hearing of the grace and the finished work of God. But why? I will tell people about this. They'll hear the sermon. They'll run for 2-3 years. They'll come back 2-3 years later and go, you were saying this to me 2-3 years ago, and I didn't get it. Now I'm getting it. And you know what? I'm still quoting the same verses. And they're starting to quote them back to me. And I'm going, hey, how about that? I was telling you that 3 years ago. Oh, yeah, I heard it, but I didn't hear it. Why? You had ears to hear, but you didn't hear. Notice it's totally our choice. You can hear it or you cannot hear it. Ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to his church. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Overcomes sin. Not in the context. We've been in chapter 2 all day. He hasn't mentioned sin one time. To him that overcomes, overcomes what? Overcomes the fall back into works. What's the fall? The fall was from a place of grace to a place of works. He who overcomes the religious mindset, who overcomes a daily diet of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to that one, I'm going to let him... Oh, this is unbelievable. You got to be sneaking ahead. You got to see what's coming. I am going to let that one eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle, not on the edge, but in the middle of the paradise of God. Do you see what happened? God puts a tree of life in the middle of the garden. He tells man, go eat of all of it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Satan comes snaking around the edge like the serpent that he is, pulling our attention off until the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, religion, becomes our world. Until even that seems like the middle of a garden. And the middle of our world is going to church. And the middle of our world is being saved. And the middle of our world is doing good. And the middle of our world is shunning evil. And it becomes a world unto itself. Until we begin to eat off the wrong tree every moment of our life. And then came Jesus. He faces the Pharisees who say to him, where's the kingdom? And Jesus says, the kingdom is not going to come by observances, by putting your hands on stuff. The kingdom is in the midst of you. Wait a minute. The kingdom is in the midst of it. How could the kingdom be in the midst of you? Remember, you were in a garden at a grace state and fell to a work state and removed from a garden. And God didn't just leave the door open. The Bible says that God put a flaming sword over the way to the tree of life. Not just over the tree. I like to see that sword spinning. It was over the way. You couldn't find the way. And then came Jesus, who said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in a God, but from now on you can believe also in me. Why? Because in my Father's house, a guy you don't know to call Father yet, but in Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many abodes. And I'm going to go prepare that place and come again and receive you to myself. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was telling us, I'm going to go make something happen so that Daddy can move into you. But in order for that to happen, we got to change your diet. So right before he goes to the cross at Gethsemane, he looks at his disciples and says, they're going to smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Do you know why? Where he got that? From Zechariah chapter 13, where God said, the sword is going to smite my shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. What sword? The same sword that kept us away from eating the right tree because we were performance-minded religious people. We've been performance-minded religious people even when we were lost. Because ask a sinner what do they need to do to get saved. They don't tell you believe God's grace. They'd already be saved. Ask a sinner what they need to do to get saved. They'll tell you go to church. Where'd they learn that? They've been eating at the wrong tree. They can see the good fruit on the other side. And they see you over there eating it, snubbing your nose at them. That last part was unnecessary, wasn't it? But that's how we acted. I almost said flipping them off, and then I said no. And then I said it anyway. No. Could have saved that for just talking to you personally, couldn't I? Well, at least I didn't get a visual. You're on the other side of the tree, and no. I apologize for my visitors. It's not always that way. Yes, it is always that way. This is telling the truth, man. So Jesus comes to the kingdom in the midst of you. You know, the sword's going to come. He's going to smite the shepherd. The sheep are going to scatter. What sword? The sword that's been guarding the way to the tree of life. So then Jesus goes to the tree. This is amazing. This is the whole Bible story. Jesus goes to the tree and he hangs where? In the midst. In the midst of what? In the midst of one guy that's pretty bad and one guy that thinks he's okay. You notice that? Right in the middle, he dies on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one guy says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. You know what he would have said in the Hebrew? Today, you're going to go to Eden with me. I'm going to die on one tree so you can get back to another tree. You know what tree it is you're going to get back to? From the tree of life I give you to eat. For those of you who overcome the works mentality, guess what your diet changes to? The tree of life. You don't ever again live by performance-based morality. You now live on His performance, which is where your morality is based upon. Don't worry about licentiousness and lasciviousness and all the other usnesses and you running out and going crazy. Don't worry. Oh, there's going to be some swinging, but that's only until you realize you're still eating on the wrong tree. I know some grace people who are swinging real hard back and forth, but they're just still eating from the wrong tree. And then one day it begins to become apparent to them that all they had to do was receive their first love. And they jump trees. They run right back into the midst of that garden and they begin to eat from the tree of life. I didn't say we never make a mistake again, but we don't ever base our diet on our performance ever, ever again. We base our diet on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is why Jesus said, take, eat my flesh. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has my life in him. He was going to go to a tree to provide you access to his blood and his body so that you could consume it on a daily basis and receive everything that heaven has for you. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. I've had a lot of fun with you today. I hope you've enjoyed hearing the word. The best news in the universe is God's not mad and Jesus paid the price for you. That you can stop eating from performance-based religion and start resting in a finished work. That you can rest in who He is. Father, I thank you for your people today. They are precious in your sight. I thank you, Father, that all over this house are people who have heard the message of your grace and your goodness and have rested in it, even if some of them, this was the first time in their life they ever heard it for the last time.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org. That's www.paulwhiteministries.org.